Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10. The Word of God says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. In the dispensation of the fullness of time. Dispensation really speaks of administration. We are in the dispensation of grace. God's administration toward us is a policy of grace, an operational premise for the government of God is grace. This is why we will never be dealt with by God according to anything other than grace. Now, grace was always God's personal policy. But as far as making it an authoritative administration in the way that believers were to respond to God and conduct themselves, it is grace. And that is from the time of Pentecost to the rapture. That is the age of grace, also known as the church age. All along, it was all about grace. And in this particular dispensation, we have the manifestation of what the previous dispensations were pointing to. It's right here. We're living in it. Now, the Word of God says here that in the dispensation of the fullness of times. So now we're talking about the authority of God. He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. There is a gathering of all things in Christ. This is a positional reality. In other words, if I am positionally in Christ, I will be gathered. The only ones that will not be gathered are the ones who are not positionally in Christ. It is entirely independent of my experience. Now keep in mind, all experience is based in perceptions. This is why Paul gloried in his tribulations. Some people get tribulation and lick their wounds. Paul gloried in his. Why? His perception. His perception was not one of his tribulation. His perception was one of God's plan within the tribulation. His perception was of the results of the tribulation, which were according to God's plan. Now, since all things are of God in 2 Corinthians 5, we know that all things that take place, we can glory in. A situation goes badly. Maybe you lose your job. Maybe you lose your health. Maybe you lose a loved one. A situation goes badly. You can glory in that tribulation. Now, Paul never said, I don't have tribulation, I only have happy times. No, Paul called it a tribulation. He knew what it was, and he didn't hesitate to call it a tribulation. But at the same time, his perception within that tribulation was such that he saw that his momentary light affliction worked an eternal weight of glory. And so I may get a momentary light affliction. Something may go wrong. Somebody may be unkind to me. I lose my health. I lose my job. I lose my family. I lose all the money that I have. Remember talking to that one guy one time soul winning. In the morning he had $10 million. In the evening he had 10 cents. That was a bad day. He ran across some tribulation. Paul would say if that happened to him, he would glory in it. I don't know how everybody responds, but I do know when the markets crashed, there were people, particularly in 1929, jumping out of windows. They were not glorying in their tribulations. They were glorying in the pain of their emotions. They were licking their wounds and dying from the fiery serpents. It's all about perception. On the other hand, during that same event, certain ones who had lost just as much as the ones jumping out of the windows, certain ones saw opportunity. And they became exceedingly wealthy by taking opportunity from a new set of circumstances which a lot of people considered adversity. They took opportunity from their adversity. Well, this is how Paul saw it. He took opportunity in his adversity. And when adversity came, he saw it as something to glory in. See, whatever comes against us, we deal with it the same way. We take opportunity and adversity. Let's say your best friend turns against you. You take opportunity and adversity. Let's say a loved one dies. You take opportunity in adversity. I'm not saying that it's not painful. I'm saying that each adversity presents an opportunity. My friend Tony put it very well. Dying of bone cancer. How you doing, Tony? I'm getting to know God in this situation. He took opportunity in adversity. We always take opportunity in adversity. The way that I lose in a situation is to not utilize the opportunity that the adversity actually is. I wallow in my negativity and I start acting upon my frame of reference. But Paul had a different type of frame of reference. His frame of reference was, my tribulations are an opportunity for me to glory in, because my tribulations result in my blessings. Somebody speaks evil against you, it's an opportunity. See, when somebody speaks evil against me, what is the opportunity there? Well, I'll tell you something. The Bible says that if somebody attacks me, all of my mistakes that I may currently be in, known or unknown, are now on them. And that I will be blessed strictly because someone is attacking me. I took that as my frame of reference. You can do that. Everybody can. This is how we are supposed to think. That when somebody starts attacking you, don't be sad about it. Don't be upset about it. Get happy about it. Because if there's some sin in your life, known or unknown, it's now on them. It's off of you. And the other thing is, God will specifically bless you just because somebody else is attacking you. You go to the promises of God and you find your opportunities in adversity. We're in a perilous time. 2 Timothy chapter 3. But this perilous time brings opportunities in adversity. This perilous time gives us an opportunity, because of its darkness, to be a very bright beacon. This perilous time, when fewer and fewer believers are in the world, give us a bigger and bigger mission field. This perilous time gives us an opportunity for rewards that may not have come apart from the opportunities that perilous times present. You always find opportunity in adversity. You go to the opportunity, you don't dwell on the adversity. Now, every born-again believer has this as their option. That if something goes wrong, I take opportunity. How often, for example, do people lament the times? Oh, the world is going to hell. Have you heard that? The world is going to hell. I've heard that from a number of Christians. The world is going to hell. Well, perhaps. They don't like the political circumstances in the world. They don't like the wars and the rumors of wars. They don't like the difficulties. They don't like the ebbing away of freedom. Nobody likes that. But here's the thing. If you are born again, the rapture is coming. The rapture is coming. And this is what Paul is telling us here. That when the fullness of times comes, we will be gathered together, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. The rapture is two things. It is one, the resurrection of the dead first. This is why the dead in Christ will rise. And two, it is the bringing up of the body of Christ, because something is about to happen. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 51, the apostle wrote, "I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." And sleep there is not talking about soul sleep. Sleep was the way that in those days they referred to death. "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Everyone who is saved will instantly, at the moment that the rapture takes place, receive their glorified body. That means no more old sin nature. No more corrupt flesh. No more death. No more sorrow. No more pain. No more sickness. No more physical limitations. None of it. It's all gone. No more corrupt thinking. It's all gone. They will instantly receive their glorified body. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the rapture will last exactly 11/100 of a second. Scientists tell us that that is the length of time for a twinkling of an eye. 11/100 of a second. We will be in the clouds with the Savior before we even realize what is going on. And the sensation that we will receive will be one of immense joy. You could really describe it as euphoria, because that is the experience of someone in the glorified body meeting their Savior. It is joy that is not comprehensible within this body. It's joy like no human being on earth has ever experienced. We will be experiencing that in the clouds. It will take 11/100 of a second for it to take place. And he continues, "At the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Immediately preceding the rapture, there will be a trumpet blast. And in Revelation 19, an angel will shout for us to come here. He'll call us to go up to heaven. The dead will rise instantly. And we, a fraction of a second after that, will rise with them. And we will be meeting our Savior there. He will meet us in the literal clouds. "And the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For the corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." You ever wonder how you're going to receive your resurrected body, your new body? Very quickly. People in their soul body look the way they look in their physical body. The physical body is nothing more than a shell. What always strikes me is when I see, perhaps at a funeral, or previously when I used to work in an emergency room, when you see someone who has died, they don't look like themselves. The skull is the same, the general structure is the same, but sometimes you can't even recognize them. Our soul body actually determines our physical appearance to a very large extent. How do I know that our soul body looks like our physical body? Simple. When on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus, they were instantly recognized without a word being spoken as Moses and Elijah. There are a number of people who've had near-death experiences where they died, went to heaven, and then the doctors brought them back to life, who said that they met loved ones, that they recognized. The loved ones, if they were old, were not old anymore, but were at the prime of their life in their physical appearance, in their soul body. You'll be very easily able to recognize your friends and loved ones in heaven. They'll look the same as when they were young. Not children, but young. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 14, the Word of God says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep," again, which are dead. "For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord." The other night, I was looking at the news on the internet, some news sources. And this one liberal publication had an article that caught my eye. It was titled, "Why the Rapture Will Never Happen." So that, of course, piqued my curiosity. And I read this article. I could only read through part of it because it was so poor in its scholarship. I read this article and the author gave the same tired old reasoning that you've heard over and over again. And he said two things in particular. He says there is no word rapture anywhere in the Bible. Well, his lack of scholarship does not eliminate the rapture. It's right here. If he had even a rudimentary background in what the Bible is about, he would know that the Bible was primarily written in Hebrew in the Old Testament and Greek in the New Testament. Those are the two biblical languages. Some of the people in the Bible also spoke Aramaic. But the writing is in Hebrew and in Greek. The word rapture is in Latin. Latin came after the completion of the canon of scriptures. We in English get our word rapture from Latin. However, in the Greek, the word is harpazo. It means rapture. So, rapture or harpazo means caught up. Look it up in your Bible dictionary. It means to be caught up. And this is exactly what the apostle is saying here. That we will be harpazoed, or if you really insist on Latin, raptured. We'll be caught up in the air, and in the air, in the clouds, we will meet Christ. At this point, Christ does not return to earth. He returns to the first heaven, which is the atmosphere. in the clouds, He meets us. At that point and at that time, we will go with Him to heaven in our glorified bodies, along with those who had died in Christ, who came down to meet their glorified bodies. We will join them in heaven, and now we will have the Bema seat. That is the first thing that we will experience when we get to heaven. Now, some people may look at that with some trepidation. No one's faults or failures will be brought up at the Bema seat. The Bema seat is a judgment for reward. We will receive rewards for the things that were done in our bodies, and unfortunately we will suffer loss for the opportunities that we have passed up that were intended for us to take. If I pass up many opportunities, unfortunately I will suffer the loss of many potential rewards. If I pass up only few opportunities, I will only suffer few losses of potential rewards. Now, at the Bema seat, God will not say to you, "You could have got this, but you didn't." God is not nasty. God will say to you, "You took this opportunity. You took this opportunity. You took this opportunity. You gave a cup of cold water here. You took this other opportunity. You were faithful. You thought with the Word of God. When adversity came, you practiced living in grace. When something happened, you practiced living in the fruit of the Spirit. When you had the opportunities, you won some souls, or you shared the gospel and planted some seeds. When you had the opportunities, you glorified God. When you had the opportunities and you were suffering, you received and took on the nature and character of God, and you thought with His Word in the suffering, thereby revealing Him, you're going to receive some rewards. You operated in faith, you're going to receive some gold. You operated in response to the Word of God, you're going to receive some silver. The fruit of the Holy Spirit was made manifest to you, you're going to receive some precious stones. You went through the tribulations and you didn't run. You didn't cry about it. You didn't get self-oriented. You didn't mope. You're going to receive eternal weights of glory. Brilliant white lights covering your body as a cloak." This is what the Bema seat is going to look like. Some people will walk away from the Bema seat and they will be immensely rewarded, and the rewards are going to be theirs for all of eternity. This happens as soon as we get up there. After the Bema seat, we have the marriage supper of the Lamb. During this period, where the Bema seat is taking place and the marriage supper of the Lamb is taking place, on earth 7 years will pass. On earth, different events will also take place. In Jeremiah 30 verse 7, the Word of God says, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." Time of Jacob's trouble. 69th week of Daniel is coming. It's coming. But it's not coming for us. It is coming for the world system. It is coming for the lost. But it's not coming for the believers. The believers shall be saved out of it. In Matthew 24 and verse 27, the Word of God says, "For as the lightning cometh out of the east, and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." On earth, the rapture will look like a worldwide flash of lightning. And all of a sudden, millions of born-again believers will disappear. But the world will simply see a flash of lightning. The Word of God says, in Matthew 24:34, "Verily I say unto you," this is of course Jesus speaking, "this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." This generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Now, what is he talking about? Generation is the word genia in the Greek. It's a period loosely defined by the life of a man or of a family. The life of a man in the Bible is defined as 70 years. So it is approximately 70 years. The generation that is Israel came in 1948. Now, I am not trying to predict the date. No one knows the date. It's loosely defined as 70 years. But in the proximity of 70 years after Israel had become a nation, which will also be the proximity of 2,000 years, as Jesus said would be the case since He was crucified, the fullness of times will arrive. And the rapture will take place. Now, let's take a look for a moment at Matthew 24. In verse 4, the Word of God says, and this is Jesus speaking, "Take heed that no man deceive you." In other words, no rapture, huh? "Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and shall deceive many." I looked recently into some history sources. How many people claimed to be Christ in recent years? And I was shocked that there were literally hundreds of people who claimed to be Christ and people followed them. He says that many shall come claiming that they are the Christ. In verse 6 he continues, "And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars." Do we hear of wars and rumors of wars today? We most certainly do. "You shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom." Have we seen nation rise against nation? Absolutely we have. "There shall be famines and pestilences, disease, and earthquakes in diverse places." Have we seen famines? Most certainly we have. The notorious North African famines. Absolutely. Where thousands upon thousands died of starvation. Famines in different countries for political reasons, like North Korea, where thousands are starving to death. We see famines. Have we seen pestilences? Have we seen things like Ebola? Have we seen things like AIDS? Have we seen various different new diseases like SARS? Have we seen pestilences? Have we seen in one continent 2 million people every year dying of malaria? There are pestilences today. Have we seen earthquakes? Study it out. In the last 150 years, there have been more serious earthquakes than all of history put together. We have seen the earthquakes. This is the beginning of sorrows. This is the first half of the prophecies that relate here. Now, after the beginning of sorrows is over, something happens. In between verse 8 and verse 9, although not spelled out here, but in between two verses, and scholars agree, Ironside says that between verse 8 and verse 9 is the rapture. The beginning of sorrows is as much as the church, the born-again believers, will experience. And then Jesus continues, "Then, after the rapture, shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake." Why would the Jews be afflicted? Because at the point where they see Jesus and the people coming up in the clouds, Israel's eyes will be opened. And 144,000 virgin Jewish men are going to carry the gospel into the world, preaching to all those that are left who are all lost. Scholars believe that at that time, more people will receive Christ than all of history put together. Well, I can believe that. All of a sudden, several million people disappeared from the earth. That's not going to be a small event. Angels will be proclaiming the gospel in the sky, in the air. These men, who are very conservative Jews today, will have their eyes open, and 144,000 virgin Jewish men will go and they proclaim the gospel. I'm sorry, Jehovah's Witnesses, if you are not a virgin Jewish man, you are not one of the 144,000. So much for all the women Jehovah's Witnesses. That's in your Jehovah's Witness Bible. These men will proclaim the gospel. They themselves will be killed. The people who receive what they have to say will be beheaded. Do we see beheadings today? There will be a false religion with a false prophet in the earth. It will be a hellish time. But in the political system, it will be a false peace. They will say peace, peace, but there really will be no peace. Moscow will send armies against Israel. They are Magog and Gog, as the lands were known in biblical times. They will come against Israel. The Bible says that the army from Russia will be wiped out. The little nation is very powerful. God will not allow them, not even the great tribulation, to be destroyed. Other nations will be destroyed. Israel will never be destroyed. After that period of time, there will be two prophets in particular who are causing grief to the unsaved. They will be in Jerusalem in front of the temple, and they will be stoned to death. After 3 days, God is going to raise them up, consume the bystanders, the onlookers, which there will be multitudes of as the world's press corps and other people's celebrities come, celebrating, exchanging gifts because of the death of these two men. And yet, God will raise them up, consume with fire everyone who is present, and take them to heaven. After that time, the Antichrist will enter into the temple, declare himself to be the Christ. The world will follow him, and God's 21 exceedingly brutal judgments will be poured out in the next 3.5 years. At the end of the Great Tribulation, the armies of the world will gather in the Valley of Megiddo. And they will start attacking Israel in the Battle of Armageddon. Israel will take a pounding. The only safe place for anyone to hide will be in Petra. Every other place on earth is going to be devastated. Huge numbers of people during this time will die. In one judgment alone, 1/4 of the earth's population will perish. At the end of that time, as the armies are attacking, Jesus will return. At His return, there are going to be 3 waves. First, there is the Savior. Immediately following the Savior will be the elect angels. following the elect angels are the believers, the Christians, the born again who will reign with Him. And following them are those who will not reign but will be on earth as observers. Jesus will touch down on the Mount of Olives. Scholars believe that the impact of Jesus' foot on the Mount of Olives will split the mount in half. And He will establish His throne in Jerusalem, and David will be His prince. Here's the most sobering part to me. Devastating, in my opinion. The people who survived the tribulation, and there will be a number of them, if they did not get saved during the tribulation, they will perish. Only Israel enters into the millennial kingdom. Those who were not Israelis and got saved will be grafted into Israel. And only Israel, born again Israel, will enter the millennial kingdom. And for 1,000 years, Christ will reign on earth. And some of us will reign with Him, and the rest of us will be observers. Now, the beautiful thing, in my opinion, is this. In 1 Thessalonians 5:9, God has not appointed us unto wrath. God has not appointed us unto wrath. The time of Jacob's trouble is a time of the wrath of God. God is pouring out His anger upon the world system, upon the unsaved who remain, because they rejected Christ, and He is first dealing with Israel and then with all the other nations. It is the time of Jacob's trouble, but God has not appointed us unto wrath. That means that even though the tribulation is going on, the believer cannot receive the wrath of God. Just like in Noah's days, and the Bible does tell us it will be as in the days of Noah. Noah, because he was a believer, was delivered from judgment. The world was destroyed, but Noah could not be destroyed because he had the righteousness of God through faith. Every born-again believer has the righteousness of God through faith. And therefore, no born-again believer can receive any form of judgment except for evaluation for reward. This is why Romans 2:1 is so severe. This is why God gives such a profound and powerful warning there, not to judge, because no believer is appointed to judgment. Judgment has been carried out on the Savior. To say, "I will stand in judgment," is to say the Savior was irrelevant. This is what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is for the lost. And so Jesus says, if you judge, you've condemned yourself, just like John 3:17. We can't stand in that place because of the severity of what happens there. Because of the finished work. Because of the blood of Christ. Because Christ came and died on the cross, and judgment was removed. This is why we get raptured. Because judgment is removed. This is why Noah could not perish, because judgment is removed from the born-again believer. We are not appointed unto wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Now in John 14 and verse 1, the Word of God says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. What has God prepared for the believer? The believer, even the most carnal, backslidden believer there is, the believer has a mansion that is being prepared by God. Not long ago, I drove through Hunt Valley and that area up there. Beautiful mansions. You look at them and you kind of wonder, wow, these people must have some serious money. There's a number of places like that, all everywhere. They are nothing. Imagine that. A human architect can make a brilliant mansion. What can God do for His beloved? What can God do? I don't care how backslidden a believer is. They are the beloved of God. They are the apple of His eye. What can God do? What kind of design can that mind come up with? The mind that designed the universe. The mind that designed how things live and what makes them live. The mind that designed your body and all its intricacy. The mind that designed a blue sky in the day and a black one in the night. A red one in the evening and an orange one in the morning. What can that mind design? A mind that designed that this fuzzy little creature at the beginning of its life is going to be a spectacular winged animal at the end of its life. This is a brilliant, inconceivable mind. That is the mind that is designing your mansion. What will that be like? And yet He says, I go to prepare a place for you. He doesn't say, I'm sending the angels to be my construction crew. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. The one who shed His blood and died on the cross for you is preparing your place. The very same one whose creativity is incomprehensible. In John 11:26, whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Here's the thing. If you're born again, you're going to be raptured. I don't care what you do. If you are born again, you will be raptured. If you die prior to the rapture, then your body will be resurrected, but you're going to spend your eternity in heaven with God. There are those who don't believe in eternal security. Now, I don't see how when the blood of Christ removes my sin from all existence in Revelation 1:5 and Hebrews 8:12, when the blood of Christ removes all my sins from all existence, which one of those non-existent sins should cost me my salvation? It's a nonsensical proposition. For which sin did the Son not die? For which sin will the believer be judged? For which fault or failure or whatever will God not bring mercy? God, who does not remember my sins, which sin will He bring up? It's a nonsensical proposition to say that someone can lose their salvation. You either have your salvation or you don't have it. You either believe on Christ as your Savior or you don't believe on Him as the Savior. But here's the thing. Many will say in that day, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do wonderful works in Your name?" He will say to them, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I have never known you." What is a worker of iniquity? The one who rebels against the government of God. In other words, the one who operates in the government of evil. That is the worker of iniquity. As a believer, this is very sober to me. Because it's not that I got saved and lost my salvation. It may very well be that I never got saved if I'm willing to operate in evil. If I'm willing to be a worker of iniquity. If I'm willing to deny the blood of Christ. If I'm willing to deny all three aspects of grace. If I'm willing to deny the finished work. If I'm willing to deny the removal of sins. If I'm willing to try to bring up what God says does not exist because He does not remember it. And God says, "Let God be true and every man a liar." There will be many in that day who will find out they were never saved. And though they had a form of godliness, they denied the power thereof. They denied faith by not mixing faith with the doctrines of God. The doctrine of salvation. The doctrine of grace. The doctrine of mercy. The doctrine of forgiveness. The doctrine of eternal security. The doctrine of the removal of our sins. It's iniquity. It's a satanic government. Those who are willing to be accusers of the brethren take on the ministry of Satan himself in Revelation 12:10. I can't say who is and who isn't saved, but the Bible says that many who appear saved are not. Do we have the fruit of the Spirit? That's the indicator of His presence. I'm not saying, do I have no weaknesses? All of us have weaknesses. I'm not saying, am I sinless? No one is sinless. But what do you do with it? Do you love? Are you long-suffering in your patience and kind? Do you love? Or do you only love to somebody's face and not behind their back? Like so many Pharisees did. The same ones who were asking Jesus all these questions, "Please, teacher, educate us," were also plotting His death. Teacher, they called Him, as they were plotting His death. And He told them, "You're plotting my death." And they said, "You have a demon. We're not plotting your death," as they were plotting His death. Are you saved? If you're not, then accept Christ as your Savior. In Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself." It's a gift of God. It's not of your works. It's a gift of God, lest any man should boast. In Titus 3:4, "But after the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He has saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit." In John chapter 10 and verse 28, "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them to me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." Who can pluck a believer out of God's hand? No man. Can somebody else pluck you out of His hand? No man. Can you pluck you out of His hand? No man. Once you are saved, you are in the hands of God, and no one can remove you from the hands of God. Go ahead. Try to arm wrestle God. See who wins. Jacob tried something similar. God was being exceedingly kind to him as he broke his hip. And that was gentle. No man can take you out of God's hand. You know why? Romans 11:29. For the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. You know what that word repentance means? It's the Greek word ametametletos. And it means irrevocable. The gifts and the calling of God cannot be revoked. This is why Abraham the adulterer could become Abraham the father of our faith. This is why Moses the murderer could become the deliverer of Israel. This is why David the fornicator, David the adulterer, David the murderer, mass murderer, could become the prince of the millennium and a man after God's own heart. How many Christians would disqualify the heroes of the faith from even entering into heaven through their pharisaical, hypocritical spirit, trying to hold sin when God doesn't know sin? Trying to hold people to their mistakes when God releases people? Trying to assign what God doesn't know? Paul, the mass murderer. Peter, the betrayer. John, the violent, angry one. Shall we call fire from heaven to consume them, God? The son of thunder. Became the apostle. The greatest explanations of the heart of God. Should he have been disqualified, do you think? Then you may as well pitch eternal security. You may as well pitch the blood. You may as well pitch the cross. You may as well pitch the finished work. You may as well pitch redemption. You may as well pitch your forgiveness. You may as well pitch all of it. Because it's operating outside of God. It is iniquity. If you're born again, you cannot avoid being raptured. I don't care what you've done. I don't care where you came from, and I don't care where you're headed. You cannot avoid being raptured. You can run, but Psalms tells us you cannot hide from the Spirit of God. Because if you're born again, that very Spirit indwells you. Where do you hide from your kidneys? That's about how easily you can hide from the Spirit of God. You can get your kidneys removed, but you can't get the Spirit of God removed. Because albeit He indwells you, it's Him that possesses you and not the other way around. And you will not depart out of His hand. Amen.